This morning I want to venture outside the focus of our series and take a look at four names that are uniquely tied to God's redemptive promise. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 9. It's a familiar two verses, beginning in verse 6, especially around the Christmas season, but so packed with significance and meaning. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now, I want to make some introductory observations before I begin taking a specific look at the names. First of all, in this passage, what we see is that God's plan of redemption and deliverance would come in the form of a child. Now, don't miss that significance. I mean, it's obvious there, stated, but I want you to think about that for a moment. Isaiah 9:6 begins, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Now, God's promise was for deliverance. It would be common to think that God would present his deliverance with someone who has had an image of a brazen, battle-hardened warrior. But God doesn't do things that way. In fact, even in the previous verses, it refers to you have broken as on the day of Midian, verse 4. And what Isaiah is doing, or the Lord is doing through Isaiah, is hearkening back and remembering what Gideon did when he went up against Midian. How did he go? His whole army was boiled down to only 300 against a multitude of Midianites. And that's how God operates. He uses the small, the insignificant, so that he can empower and bring his purpose about. God chose the image of a child for the promise of his deliverance. The evidence of God's working would be demonstrated in the meekness and simplicity of a promised child. And this theme doesn't begin here. It actually goes back a ways through Isaiah, and particularly in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where the prophecy states, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, as we look at that prophecy, I think it's important, as we rightly divide the word, to understand that that had a partial fulfillment in Isaiah's day. The Hebrew word translated virgin, alma, has a slightly broader connotation than the English word. It normally means a young maiden of marriageable age. Virginity is implied, but it's not particularly focused on. And the prophecy itself does not require a virgin conception. Now listen to me very carefully, because I don't want you to go out here saying that I'm teaching heresy, all right? If you look at that prophecy, it simply is stating that a virgin that is a virgin at the time of the prophecy would conceive. Now, the New Testament writers made it very clear that Mary not only conceived in her virginity, but gave birth in her virginity. So that's beyond this. But the specifics of this prophecy allow for a little bit more. And in fact, the birth of a child would be a sign to King Ahaz of God's control. King Ahaz was a faithless king. He did not trust in God. And he was looking at the threat of two countries coming against his kingdom. And God told Isaiah, go to King Ahaz and tell him to ask for a sign. Well, in his faithlessness, he refused to ask for a sign. And so God told Isaiah, this is the sign that will be given him. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. When you go on with the rest of that prophecy, it says before the child reaches the age of accountability, these two countries that are a threat will disappear from the scene. Now, the prophecy goes on to say, though, that the very country that he is seeking alliance with to protect him will, in effect, rise up and overtake him as judgment because of his unbelief. But in Isaiah's day, that child was a child of promise that was a sign of God's control. But as we get to Isaiah 9, we see that there is a more complete fulfillment to the prophecy in chapter 7. There would be another child, and this child would be the object of God's ultimate deliverance. A second observation is that God's promised child would shine the light of hope into the darkness of despair. At the end of chapter 8, it speaks of the gloom that had been brought on by Israel's unbelief. Isaiah 8, verse 22, and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But in chapter 9, verse 2, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. God's promised child will establish a righteous kingdom that will never be overthrown or come to an end. Notice the second part of Isaiah 9, 6. The government shall be upon his shoulder. This child would grow up to have the authority behind him. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And God will bring about deliverance because of his own passionate involvement with his people. The second part of Isaiah 9, 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, the complete fulfillment of God's promised child is found in Jesus Christ, and that is so clear in the New Testament. Matthew records in Matthew 1, verses 22 through 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This morning I want to take a look at the four names given to this promised child, who is Jesus. Isaiah 9, 6, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The first name, Wonderful Counselor. The attributes embodied in Jesus are truly wonderful. Our use of the term wonderful is often anemic and weak at best. We use the term to describe something that is pleasant, lovely, or likable. And you know what? Sometimes people, and especially around the Christmas season, consider the person and nature of Christ in just such terms. They think of him as that pleasant baby in the manger. Jesus is the all-around likable guy who accepts me no matter what I do. His demands are not really taken seriously or applied. He simply is not a threat to anyone's lifestyle. That's often the way people look at that. They think of Jesus as wonderful in this likable sense. The Hebrew word pele describes something that is truly different and more significant than that. It describes something that is incomprehensible. Jesus is beyond human comprehension. The mystery of his person is truly awe-inspiring. And the reality of his incarnation is beyond our understanding. We cannot possibly really understand how God can come down and be born into this world as a human being. How can someone possess all the attributes of God and yet be fully man as well? I don't think any of us fully spend a lot of time thinking about that, because if we did, we can't comprehend that. It's wonderful in the fullest sense. God has become flesh and blood. But this name applies wonderful very specifically. He says that Jesus is our wonderful counselor. Isaiah 28:29 says this: the Lord of hosts is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Now, a counselor is someone who provides guidance. And a good counselor is someone who can provide wise counsel based on truth. There are a lot of counselors out there. Proverbs talks about good and bad counselors. Those that try to guide you on something other than truth are not good counselors. But a good counselor guides in wisdom and truth. Jesus is said to be a wonderful counselor. Jesus is the wonderful source of truth and wisdom in the affairs of life. Jesus said of himself in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. He goes on to say, no one can come to the Father except through me. But Jesus is the truth. Paul speaks of it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. He says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, in that whole context, Paul is distinguishing between human wisdom and God's wisdom. To send a deliverer to deliver us through dying on a cross is folly and foolishness to man. But it's the very wisdom of God. And Paul is saying that Jesus Christ possesses in his being, he is the very wisdom of God. His wisdom is incomprehensible and endless in its scope. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom begins with God. The writer of Proverbs said in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:2, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, You know, we're living in a day and age where we need counsel. We need guidance in truth. Look around and the boats have lost their moorings. They are drifting aimlessly in a moral sea that is just anybody's guess where it's going to come down. But Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He's the embodiment of all of God's wisdom. And when we have a relationship with Him, when we seek Him, we are stabilized and solid in truth. We are guided in the right way. And Scripture teaches us that if we lack wisdom, we should ask for it. In James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, the implication is that we have a relationship with Christ when we ask God. It is through Christ. James was writing to believers. And he was saying, if you lack wisdom, he's just talked about the trials of life and the trials of life strengthening us when we respond in faith and trust in God. But then he goes on to say, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously, and he'll give it. But that wisdom begins and is found in Jesus Christ. And as we walk in him, he guides us, even in the current affairs of life. And then Jesus is called Mighty God. This name clearly identifies the promised child as God himself. The testimony of the New Testament is not ambiguous about the nature of Christ. Colossians 1:19 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Hebrews 1:3, he, that is Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. As I said earlier, in Jesus, the full nature of God and the full nature of man become one. It's not 50% of each. Neither nature is diminished. And Jesus embodies the full power of God's might. Though God's promise is introduced as a child, the child possesses the power of God's strength. And in his might, Jesus will destroy all evil and establish his righteous rule. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Such an awesome image, but one we don't often think about in terms of Jesus. When you say the name Jesus, it usually conjures up images of Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee with his disciples and meek and mild. We don't even think of the time that in the power of the Spirit, he overturned tables in the temple because they were blaspheming God by their actions and their selling. But this image even takes it even further. Speaking of when Jesus will come again. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. That is the Jesus we serve. Praise God. Jesus is the mighty God. And we are to be clothed with the strength of his might. Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. God has a purpose and plan for each of us, but his intent is not that we go in our own strength. Jesus is the mighty God, and in him we are to be clothed. We are to put on him and go in his strength, just as he told Gideon back in the Old Testament. He said, go in this strength. The implication is God's strength. Jesus is the mighty God. And then he is called the everlasting Father. Now that's a curious identification, and it may make us wonder, is he confusing the members of the Godhead? But I can tell you, he's not. Once again, Jesus' divinity is reinforced. His nature is everlasting. As David Sunday says, the focus of this name is the fatherly role of the Messiah. Sam Storm says it's a descriptive analogy pointing to Christ's character. He is fatherly, father-like in his treatment of us. We can come away from the image that I just read in Revelation and think of this powerful figure. And we can lose sight that even though he is the mighty warrior, as it were, the mighty God, he's also the good shepherd. Look at John Chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. See the image that is brought about by this name, Everlasting Father, is really the pastoral nature of Jesus. The fact that he is the good shepherd. And the implications are at least twofold. The first one is implied here is he's there to protect. To protect the sheep that are his. But he's also there to wrap them up when they're injured and to care for their very needs. He wraps his arms around us when we need that encouragement. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the everlasting Father. And I know the term father can bring up negative connotations for some who have had bad experiences in the family where the father wasn't what God intended the father to be. But the heavenly father is the perfect father. And the fatherly nature of Jesus mimics the nature of the father, the heavenly father. He is the good shepherd. He lays his life down for the sheep. Only Jesus can reveal God's fatherly nature. John 1:18 said, No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What John is saying is, no one has ever seen God up in heaven. But the only God who was down here at the earth and is now at the Father's right hand, he has made the Heavenly Father known. Jesus has made him known to us. In John 14:9, Jesus said, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Philip was saying, can you show us the Father? Can you tell us something about him? And Jesus was saying, have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? God has revealed himself through his Son. One final name. Prince of Peace. The promised child would come in peace to establish peace. And we spoke of this quite a bit as we talked about Jehovah Shalom. But it bears repeating that Jesus offers us a peace that transcends the circumstances around us. Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Through Christ, we have peace with God. Sin has separated us from a relationship with God. We have been living in hostility toward him because of our sin. But in Christ, we have peace with God. Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we also have peace with ourselves. The shame and guilt that sin brings in our life weighs us down and brings an inner turmoil in our lives. But Paul declares in Romans 8:1-2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We're free. Jesus' death and resurrection has guaranteed our freedom when we trust in him. And then through Christ, we have peace with others. Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. As we spoke about a few weeks ago, the immediate context of that is Paul is declaring that there was a hostility between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were God's covenant people. The Gentiles were outside. But in Christ, that wall that was dividing the two has been broken down. We all come to God in one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. He has abolished the hostility between the two. All of us, regardless of nationality, race, color, there is no, absolutely no excuse for prejudice and discrimination within the body of Christ. We're all called through one. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. And then finally, when Jesus returns, he will establish a rule of universal peace. Isaiah speaks of this in chapter 2, verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a promise. When Jesus comes again and sets up his rule, and he is the Prince of Peace, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Prince and King, and he establishes his rule, it will be universal peace, no war. All the implements of war will be pounded into something that is useful in another way. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The wisdom of God, the fullness of his divine nature, and the fulfillment of his redemptive plan for humankind were all embodied in the meekness and simplicity of a promised child, Jesus. I pray that we will consider the reality of that. It is in the image of a child that God introduced deliverance. That child didn't stay a child. And sometimes this is another danger around Christmas. Those that are celebrating Christmas and always thinking of Jesus as a baby in a manger. Or the other side of that, always thinking of Jesus as hanging on the cross. Jesus is not in the manger. He's no longer on the cross. He is resurrected and he is at the right hand of God on high and is in heavenly places. And that is the one that we serve. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming again. Praise God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, it's the Christmas season, and I know we're just a little bit past, but there is no better time to consider your relationship with God. Now, most of you have been around here before. You know what the gospel is. But I can't be certain that you really have engaged it, that you've accepted it for yourself. It's not something like in some traditions that, you know, you tell a lie or something, oh, you lost your salvation, so you better get saved again and keep on getting saved and keep on getting saved. No. There's a security in Christ. His blood is sufficient for all our sin. And the only way that we can leave that security as if we deny the source of our salvation. But the question is, have you ever come to a place where you personally have said, Lord, Jesus, I recognize you as Lord. You died for me. My sin has separated me from God. And you went to the cross and shed your blood and sacrificed your body for the forgiveness of my sin. Have you ever come to that place? Have you ever come to the place of saying, Lord, here's my life completely? Jesus was pretty clear. If you want to follow me, you need to take up your cross and follow me. It's not good enough to add Jesus to everything else and then just go about yourself, your own life, the way you want. No. It requires commitment. Jesus does have demands on us. That doesn't make it a work because it's totally his grace and appropriated by faith. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. But he is calling us to commitment. And if you have not come to that place, I pray that you will make that decision. And I also pray that you will be bold enough to share that decision with someone else. I'd ask you to share it with me, but if you don't want to share it with me, find one of the elders of the church or someone that you trust that has walked with Christ and share it with them so that they can guide you and establish you in the faith. Because we are battling a culture that is constantly knocking against Christian values and biblical truth. And you need to be established with others in Christ that can encourage you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you sent your Son as a promised child to bring deliverance. And that in him, we find a wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God, a Heavenly Father who shepherds and loves those that follow him, and the Prince of Peace. I pray that during this season, that we will consider the depth of who he is. And that we would anchor our relationship even deeper. Draw us to yourself, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.